You can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, verses 20 through 33. This will be our sermon text for this morning, and there are sermon notes in the back of the bulletin if you find those helpful. Well, this is the fourth Sunday in Lent, which is a season in the life of the church to especially remember that we are weak and unable to save ourselves and completely dependent upon God for our salvation. Over the past few weeks, we've been studying passages of Scripture that bring to the forefront the suffering and atoning death of Jesus Christ. And this morning will be no different. The context of our passage takes place sometime during the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. The Jewish religious leaders had rejected him and were plotting to kill him, as well as Lazarus, whom Jesus had just raised from the dead. But then we encounter a very peculiar moment in the ministry of Jesus. On the heels of the Pharisees complaining to one another that the whole world has gone after Jesus, our passage begins by telling us that some Greeks were seeking to meet with Jesus. And for Jesus, this is an indication that the climax of his ministry has arrived. The time had come for him to lay down his life in order to accomplish salvation for the elect of all nations. As we spend a few moments studying Scripture together, you'll see that verses 20 through 24, that no one can be saved apart from Jesus going to the cross. In verses 25 and 26, we'll learn what's involved in following Jesus. And in verses 27 through 33, we discover that the glory of God is the result of Jesus' saving work. And so that will be our brief outline this morning. But before we go further, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we do thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that your Spirit will go forth as your word is proclaimed. Would you write your word on our hearts? Would you change us? And that it would be to your glory. For it's the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, as I've already alluded, our text begins by stating that some Greeks requested to meet with Jesus. Now, these were not necessarily people from the nation of Greece, but rather they were Gentiles or non-Jews who had turned away from their polytheistic gods in order to worship the one true God, the God of Israel. However, they had not yet gone to the point of being circumcised, so in the temple they could only go as far as the court of the Gentiles. And so very politely and respectfully they ask Philip, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Now, this is not a request for them just to simply look at Jesus, but to meet with him, to talk with him. And after what appears to be a moment of hesitation in Philip, he ends up getting Andrew, and then the two of them go to Jesus with this request. However, Jesus' answer almost seems like a non sequitur. In verse 23, after these two disciples make it known that there are some Greeks who would like to meet with him, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus' answer is a little unexpected. I can imagine that Philip and Andrew are puzzled, looking at each other and looking back at Jesus, going, "So is that a yes? Is that a no? Like, what do I do with that answer?" But to be clear, Jesus' answer actually does logically flow from the question. Throughout John's gospel, references made numerous times to the fact that Jesus' hour had not yet come. The NIV often translates it as the time, his time had not yet come. But this reference to the hour is a reference to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so why does Jesus think about his death when he is given this request to meet with some Gentiles? Well, I believe this is evidence that the fields are white unto harvest. In John 10:16, Jesus made it clear that he has sheep that are not of this sheep pen, and that he must bring them in also, and that they too will listen to his voice, and there will be one shepherd and one flock. Isaiah also prophesied numerous times in chapters 40 through 66 that the coastlands, the islands, the Gentiles, the nations would seek out the Messiah. And so it's important to understand that Jesus is not just a political, earthly Messiah, but that he is the Savior of the entire world. And therefore, when he is being sought out by the nations, this shows Jesus that his time has now come for him to be glorified. He immediately begins to think about his death. Now, we typically think of Jesus' death as the climax of his humiliation, not his glorification. And in fact, it is the climax of his humiliation, as the great hymn in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 presents. It says that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, the lowest point in his humiliation. However, his death is also a significant part of his glorification. His glory is in the pain. It is in the suffering. It is in his death. What kind of God is this that he is so committed to saving his people that he would lay down his life for them? You may hear of people laying down their life for their king, but only here in the life of Jesus do you read about a king who lays down his life for his people. There is glory in the death of Jesus because it reveals him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And after speaking about the hour of his glorification, Jesus goes on to share an agricultural metaphor. And this was very timely as the Passover feast coincided with the beginning of the grain harvest. So as all the people were coming up into the city of Jerusalem, they had no doubt passed by many fields full of grain. And so Jesus says in verse 24, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." In other words, if I was to take one little kernel or grain of wheat and put it in a jar and display it for all of you as this is the most magnificent grain of wheat in the entire world, outside of being perhaps a little interesting, it's not going to do anybody any good. In order for that grain to do any good, it needs to go into the ground. It needs to die. And then as it is planted, as it sprouts, as it grows, then it begins to produce fruit. It produces not just one other seed to replace itself. It instead produces many seeds. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to make. An abundance of fruit results from one seed dying. In the same way, for there to be an abundance of spiritual fruit, Christ must die. Life comes from his death. For example, you know, there are tragic news reports that tell of women who get diagnosed with cancer while they're pregnant. And there's a very small window during pregnancy when a woman can receive chemotherapy without a great risk to the baby. And as a result, some of these women forego treatment until after the baby is born. And sometimes that means that woman dies. But each of these women made that sacrificial choice willingly, out of love. And in the same way, for believing Jews to be saved, for these God-fearing Greeks who are requesting a meeting with Jesus to be saved, for anyone, including you and me, to be saved, Jesus willingly lays down his life. He dies so that we can have life. There is no other way for God's people to experience life or blessing or salvation. And this brings us to our first point. The death and resurrection of Jesus will produce fruit. I want you to notice the last part of verse 24. Jesus says, "But if it dies, it produces many seeds." This is a statement of fact from Jesus. There is no maybe. There is no question. It will produce fruit. And to be clear, Christ's death does not just make salvation possible. It actually produces fruit by actually saving sinners. You know, imagining the contrary, the late R.C. Sproul describes a fallacious scene of Jesus waiting and watching and wringing his hands in anxiety, saying, "Oh, I hope that somebody takes advantage of the salvation that I've provided." As if Jesus has done all that he can do, and now he just helplessly waits for the possibility of someone to maybe respond to what he has accomplished. Well, the truth is that without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, none of us would ever choose Christ. We need to be grabbed a hold of. We need to be revived in order for us to see our need and to see our Savior Jesus and to look to him in faith and repentance. And that faith itself is a gift of grace from God. And so it is not possible, it's not even theoretically possible, that the substitutionary death of Christ would not bear fruit. It will produce fruit. All of God's elect are the fruit of Jesus' death. He saves completely all of God's people. Think about that for a moment. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are part of that fruit that Jesus is referring to in this very passage. Jesus' death produces fruit, not just among believing Jews, but among all nations. And so in verse 25 and 26, we come once again, like we did 2 weeks ago, to the paradox of the Christian life. In verse 24, Jesus says, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." When Jesus talks about the man who loves his life, he means the person who is living for his or her own selfish interests. This person does not think about eternity, but only about the present, only about the here and the now. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The person who loves his life lives by the motto of William Ernest Henley's poem Invictus, where it says, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Well, Jesus says to the contrary, in the end, loving your life like that is a self-defeating process. That type of self-love actually destroys the very life that it is trying to protect. On the other hand, Jesus says, the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And the word hate that Jesus used here is a Hebrew idiom for loving less. He is simply drawing a contrast between priorities. The person who hates his life in this world has simply made God's priorities his or her priorities. This doesn't mean that you neglect caring or providing for yourself, but that you are willing to sacrifice your personal comforts, dreams, and goals for the sake of serving and glorifying your Savior Jesus. So perhaps to put it another way, if we say that we have faith in Jesus, but our lives remain unchanged, then most likely we don't have faith in Jesus. I think of James chapter 2, verse 17, when he says, "Faith without works is dead." Our salvation is completely 100% by grace. But if we are in Christ, there will be outward evidence of God's grace working in our lives. Now, this evidence may come more slowly than you hope it to come. And sometimes it may only be a smoldering wick. Other times it may be a vibrant flame. But over time, as we follow Jesus throughout the ups and the downs, there will be growth, because that's what the grace of God does in the lives of his people. And so that brings us to our second point. The death and resurrection of Jesus sets a pattern for us to follow. Though Jesus' death and resurrection is entirely unique in accomplishing salvation for all of the elect, we will follow the same pattern of death and resurrection. As we follow Jesus, we will share in his sufferings. We will be persecuted. We will be hated for no other reason than because we love Jesus and we claim him as our Savior. And when this happens in 1 Peter 4:13, it says, Peter tells us to rejoice that we share in the sufferings of Christ, as if that is a great privilege for us to partake in and share in. And additionally, we experience numerous daily deaths as we die to our sin. Now, there are certainly times when I totally blow it, when I indulge my sinful nature and my selfishness comes out in the form of impatience or rudeness or ugliness. And I know if you are honest with yourselves, you are no different. But by God's grace, as we are convicted of our sin, as we repent, as we once again turn to Christ in obedience, this provides a mini resurrection moment as God gives us more grace. And so the paradox of the Christian life holds true, that in dying to self and in following Jesus, that is where we find true life. And not only abundant life right now, full of joy in the Holy Spirit, but also on the last day, we will share in Christ's glory. Jesus said at the end of verse 27, "My Father will honor the one who serves me." There will come a day when we will at long last be raised with Christ, and we will be with him forever. What a glorious thought for us to look forward to. But in the context of this passage, before that can ever happen, the kernel of wheat must die. As Jesus reflects upon the reality that his hour has come, as he thinks about his upcoming and imminent death, he gives us a splendid gift by letting us see that he is truly human. In verse 27, he says, "Now my heart is troubled." And the word that Jesus used means that he was suffering anguish or terror or grief at the thought of his coming hour. Think about this. This is the same Jesus who taught with such authority and power and amazed the crowds and the religious leaders. This is the same Jesus who spoke to the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him. This is the same Jesus who healed many and raised people from the dead through his miracles. That same Jesus right here says, "My heart is troubled." This reveals to us that our Savior is real. He doesn't hide from his emotions. He doesn't try to pretend that they're not there. The Greeks believed that a strong person would be stoic in the face of death. Take it like a man. Well, here Jesus is honest. He is authentic. And that, I assure you, is not weakness. Jesus is the strongest, the bravest, the most courageous man who has ever walked the face of this earth. And so before we look at Jesus' response to this anguish that he was feeling, let's consider perhaps why he was so troubled. It was not the fear or being troubled because of the upcoming insults or unjust trial or the lashings that he was about to receive. It was not even because of the pain of the crucifixion that he was about to endure. What caused this emotional terror in the soul of Jesus was the thought of being made a curse for us. It was the thought of receiving the infinite wrath of a righteous God against sin and being separated from God the Father and the Holy Spirit for the first time in all eternity, as God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. As the human nature of Jesus experiences this dread, he continues, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." This is a difficult verse to translate. There are numerous views with many different variations on what exactly Jesus meant here. Nevertheless, I believe that Jesus is taken aback by the extreme and utter horror that awaits him. Now, to be clear, not for one moment was Jesus wavering in his obedience to the Father's will. His desire here, as well as later in the Garden of Gethsemane, was always to obey his Father's will, to accomplish the mission for which he was sent here. And for example, I don't think this is something that is unrelatable to us. Haven't you ever had to do something that you were committed to do, but yet you still dreaded having to go through with it? Perhaps undergoing a surgery. You might even ask, is there another way? But if there's no other way, you still go through with it in the midst of your dread. Well, that dread that you feel in that moment is just but a tiny glimpse of what Jesus experienced. He faced this horror straight on. And he confidently responds, "But for this reason I came to this hour." In other words, Jesus is aware of and he's honest with his feelings, but he will not let his feelings control him. As Paul Miller has insightfully stated, he is ruled by his Father, not by his emotions. And it should be the same for us. Just because you have a feeling doesn't mean that you have to act on that feeling. And you may want to quit your job. You may want to blow up at someone in anger and let them really have it. You may want to take something that doesn't belong to you. You may want to indulge your sinful nature in some other way. But what rules you? Are you ruled by your feelings? Are you ruled by your selfish desires? Or do you strive with the grace from the Holy Spirit to be ruled by God's will as he revealed it to us in his holy word? We always do what we most want to do. And Jesus desires to obey the Father. He willingly lays down his life in order to accomplish salvation for all of God's people. His obedience has brought us life. And even deeper than his desire to obey the Father is his desire to glorify the Father. In verse 28, Jesus worships, saying, "Father, glorify your name." The glory of the Father was more important than any feeling of dread. It was more important than anything else in all of creation. It was worth facing death in order to bring glory to the Father. And as Jesus is worshiping, the Father dramatically responds with a voice from heaven, affirming that his name has been glorified by Jesus and will continue to be glorified by Jesus. And that brings us to our third point this morning. The death and resurrection of Jesus glorifies God. In the remainder of this passage, there are three ways in which the death and resurrection of Jesus glorifies God. Very quickly, first, the Father is glorified through Jesus' obedience. Jesus is ruled by the Father, not by his feelings. He willingly goes to the cross. And second, the Father is glorified as the prince of this world, Satan, is cast out. With the death and resurrection of Jesus, Satan is definitively defeated. His sentence has been pronounced. The execution of the sentence is yet to come, but it's like he is a prisoner on death row with no hope of appeal. And third, the Father is glorified by the outcome of Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus will draw all men to himself. And by all men, he doesn't mean each and every single individual that has ever existed, but that there will be people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation who will be drawn to come to Jesus. And all of the elect will be saved by the only way possible, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you are not a Christian this morning, is Jesus drawing you to himself? John 6:37 states, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." If Jesus is drawing you to himself, surrender to his will. Bring glory to God by coming to him in faith and repentance. And if you are already a Christian, as I mentioned earlier, you are the fruit of Jesus' death and resurrection. And as you follow him, you too will follow the same pattern of death and resurrection. And by his grace, you will daily die to sin and come alive to the joy of walking in obedience to him. And so whether your faith is a smoldering wick at this moment or a vibrant flame or something in between, may you continue to pursue Jesus, to glorify God in everything that you do, knowing that one day you will be raised with Christ and you'll be with him forever. With that good news, let us pray. Father, we do thank you for saving sinners. We are unable to save ourselves. We are unworthy of even being saved. But for some reason, you have set your love upon us. It pleased you to save some. And Father, we are grateful. And so we worship you. We ask that you would enable us to bring glory to your name and to reflect your love to our world. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.